Because for those of you, well, I'm sure I'm not alone in this, but the second, third, or whatever, I've not got much beyond three, but it seems to go so much better because I'm so much more familiar with it. And last Friday, a week ago and a bit, I preached from this passage at Elisha and Alana. I say preached, it was a sort of little snippet. So this is a slightly enlarged version, but the title is Whatever He Says to You, Do It. And I want to read from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. It was particularly fitting for Elisha and Alana because it was a wedding. And here's a wedding, the wedding in Cana, familiar passage or story for most of us, I hope. But here we go. We're launching straight in. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And there they stayed a few days. Well, this is a passage, you know, I can't remember when, how far back I can say I was familiar with it. I've read it a number of times. In these days, I follow a reading plan where I go through the Gospels 2 or 3 times a year besides anything else. And it was sometime in one of those going through John, some months back, maybe even last year, I read this passage. And you know how it is. You read it, it's familiar, but something jumps out to you in a way that I'd never seen it before. And it was how Mary turned to Jesus and said, "They have no wine." Now you can see the title up there is "Whatever he says to you, do it." And we'll get on to that one later. But the starting point for me in getting to grips with this passage was looking at Mary saying to Jesus, "They have no wine." I've mentioned how Judy and I were at Elisha and Alana's wedding. If they had ran out of something, now it's a while since I've been at a wedding with my mother, probably one of my younger sisters, but if in the middle of Elisha and Alana's wedding something had run out and someone came to me and said they've run out, I'd think, why come to me? I've got nothing to do. Well, I married them, but you understand what I'm trying to say. I've got nothing to do with this. Why did Mary go to Jesus? And why did she go to him about running out of food, running out of drink? Wouldn't you go to some more prime, obvious people? Why go to your son? Now, we have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight, and we know that the answer to every Sunday school question, of course, is Jesus. But Mary didn't have that 20/20 hindsight. What was it that made her, in the midst of someone else's problem, go to Jesus and say, "They've run out of wine"? Well, that gripped me. I thought, clearly, over 30 years of plus, 30 plus-ish, of being Jesus' mother, she had come to a place where, hey, if there's a problem, I know who to go to. John, later in his gospel, talks about rites and says there are also many other things which Jesus did, not included in the gospel, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Maybe, we don't know, it's not there, but maybe Mary, as Jesus had grown up, maybe she experienced times of shortage in the pantry, in the kitchen, and maybe Jesus did things at home. Not, this is the first attesting miracle. This is the first public miracle. Maybe there were other things. Didn't nip to the neighbor and ask for a cup of salt, but Jesus did something. But maybe that isn't the case. But regardless of the circumstances, Mary, 30 years benefit of living with Jesus, Mary had come to the point, summing up all her experience, go to Jesus if you have a problem. I just want to say to you, it's already, I think if we've had ears to hear, there's something of this already been said today. Whatever issues of life that you are facing, it's not just the Sunday school answer, but it really is for us to go to Jesus. It is, 30 years of being a mum, she knew what she was talking about. If we take nothing else away from this morning, please, whatever issues of life you're facing, turn to Jesus. But I want to move on to the next part, because, as I said, I'm going through a program of, Bible reading process, and I don't know, some months later I got back to John again, and I was thinking, oh yeah, we're going to get to that bit about Mary going to Jesus. When I read it some months back, maybe again last year, I read that passage, or that portion, that little sentence that Mary said, and I thought, and I sort of mulled over various things I've been thinking on. And then I continued reading, and her next words, whatever he says to you, do it. Again, 30 years of motherhood summed up, motherhood of Jesus, summed up in that. Whatever he says to you, do it. And I found myself arrested by these words, and I'm going to speak about them today. Will you join me in prayer? Father, all scripture is breathed by you, filled with your life. Old Testament, New Testament. And you are the one who prompted John to record these words. Not just as his memory, but for your testimony preserved through the centuries for our benefit. Lord, please will you open our eyes freshly, open our ears freshly, open our hearts freshly to see you and to hear you and to respond to you. Bring your word to life and cause it to bear the fruit that glorifies Jesus in our lives. I ask, Lord, you do this by the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Whatever he says to you, do it. What will Jesus do? When someone comes to him and says they have, or Jesus' mother comes to him and says they have no wine, he doesn't solve the problem himself. And Mary knows something of this. We're going to get into this. But she says, whatever he says to you, do it. When we come to Jesus with our issues, he looks to his servants to see who will do what he will tell them to do. And that is his solution. We, if we are his servants, we are who he looks to provide solution for the issues in other people's lives. And later in John's gospel, Jesus says, if you, my servants, if you do what I've commanded you, I no longer will call you servants, I'll call you friends, if you do what I've commanded. I want us to present ourselves to Jesus today as servants. And as we grapple with doing whatever he says to us to do, knowing that we move from simply being servants to being his friends. But it's that process. Okay, I've got about six things. If you include my conclusion, I've got about seven things I want to draw from this passage. Some of those seven things have a few little sub-things, but we'll get there. And some of them are very, very brief, but obvious. The first point from this little phrase, this sentence, whatever he says to you, do it, is obvious. It's obedience. Jesus is looking for obedience in us. I could say obedience 54 times, and that would be all that I've got to say about this particular point, but it's obedience he is looking for. But more than that, point two, it's personal obedience. It's obedience to Jesus. It's personal. And that's the heart of discipleship. Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out to make disciples of the nations, teach them to observe all that I commanded you. Teach them to do what I have said to do. It's a personal obedience to Jesus. Thirdly, there's only six points, we're racing through them, they do get a bit longer. Thirdly, this personal obedience, it's personal not just to Jesus, but it's personal in that it's what he has said to me. One day, many years ago, he spoke to me about becoming a policeman. He hasn't spoken that to many of you here. He doesn't expect you to become a policeman, but he did expect me to become a policeman. This personal obedience is about what he says to you, says to us individually. Whatever he says to you, do it. Now, I want to pause at this point because I want to try and make this practical as well. And I know that there are many here who, when we talk about, when I talk about hearing what Jesus says to you and then go and do it, you can easily relate to that. You think, yeah, I have that sort of relationship. I have that sort of knowledge, the sense of Jesus speaking to me. The choice then remains, of course, as to whether I'm actually going to do it. But I also know that there are folk here who might say, I don't know whether I hear Jesus like that. I want to pause at this point and just say something to you. If you are feeling like this, there's an excellent book I recommend. It's many sermons together. It's by a guy called Dallas Willard. He recently passed away. It's called Hearing God, Developing a Conversational Relationship with God. It is very good. Very good. Dwayne's nodding his head at the back, okay? It's very good. One of the things that the reason why Dallas Willard wrote this book is because he grew up, I don't know the details, all of it, but he grew up, as he became a Christian, he grew up in quite a sort of what we might call a charismatic or Pentecostal sort of environment where, without even thinking about it, he learned that he was hearing God. He learned that if I sensed things in this way or heard a preacher or however it might be, this is what he would say. Yeah, I've heard God speak to me. But he and his family were sitting down to have lunch after a Sunday morning. He'd heard a sermon and they were discussing the sermon. In it, or the message that the preacher brought, in it the preacher, the leader of the congregation, had talked about a vision for the church and a certain building that they wanted to get on and build for the church. And it was God had spoken to this leader and this is the way forward. And that was part of the morning's message. And as they were talking over lunch, his wife's grandmother, who was a very godly lady, no doubt about her devotion and relationship to God, this lady said, I wonder why God never speaks to me like that. And it stopped Dallas Willard in his tracks and made him think and started him into the process of, I take for granted how I hear, I think I can explain it. But the more he got into it, the more he realized, well, he could explain it, but to bring it back to the Word of God and explain it in terms of the truth of God's Scripture, well, that's what this book is about. And if you want to grow in hearing God, I do recommend it to you. I have a copy. It's even annotated by my wife. If you want to borrow it, you may. Okay. I stress this as a practical point to grapple with this, because to hear what Jesus is saying to us and to respond in obedience is at the heart of discipleship. It's the crunch of discipleship. It's the coal face, it's the working edge, it's the rubber hitting the road of discipleship, is hearing what Jesus is speaking to us and doing it. And he wants us to grow in this, not as a spooky thing, but as an ongoing personal relationship with the one who knows the numbers of hairs on our head. Number four, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, there's a number of sub-things here. Whatever he says to you. It has an implication of detail. Do exactly. Go and fill the water pots. So they filled them to the brim. There's a detail. We talked about this. I talked about this earlier in the summer when I was talking about our attentive waiting. Waiting with intention upon the Lord. Waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and launching like that paraglider I talked about up on one of the hills over by Lumbee. They were waiting for the right moment. They had all the equipment, but they were waiting for the right moment to just step off and launch. It's waiting with details. It's with that attentive detail as a practical thing. Look for the details of how Jesus is speaking to us. There's more to this, whatever he says to you. I think there is. There's an implication, I think, of an oddness. You know, whatever he says to you, do it. He doesn't say, hey, there's a guy down the road I know who has a vineyard, and I know he's got some spare barrels of wine. That would be common sense. But to say, go fill up the water jars is like, are you kidding me? Whatever he says, do it. Whatever he says, do it. I know that there are many, many testimonies throughout this fellowship where you can relate and tell stories of how I was praying about this and God said to do this. You know the answer is over there, but it's like playing a dog leg in golf. You know the green is over there, beyond the hills, the cliffs, and the trees. And someone foolish might say, that is the way to go. I reckon I can really hit it over here. I think, you know, I could get it clear over here. But the wise person hears and knows that actually the way down the fairway is here. Even though it doesn't seem to be pointing in the direction I want to go, if I do what Jesus says to do, I'm going to go in this direction, totally unrelated to the goal that I've set for. I remember praying in Whitney, town in Oxford, not Oxfordshire, in England. I can remember praying to the Lord about a wife. Okay, this is before I was married. And, you know, to my way of thinking, what it entailed was a woman and me and us getting together. But as I was praying, walking down the street, I felt so clearly God say to me, how did God speak? We'll get into that another time. We're not getting into the details of how. But But I heard so clearly him say, yeah, but would you make a good husband? And it was like the light went on. And I just thought, I would make an awful husband at the moment. I'm a really nice guy. I think I'm a really nice guy, but I would be a total liability as a husband. And then I heard him say, there's about 3 years' worth of stuff to work on. It didn't involve a woman and me getting to know her. It involved more practical things. And you know what? Pretty much 3 years to the month is when I came out to Canada and met Judy. Really. And, well, it's God's choice. I did the dog leg. There were times when I wanted to go over there, but praise God, he stopped me doing it. There's an implied oddness. And in that oddness, there is the challenge of dying to self. You see, my reputation is at stake if I start doing odd things. But it's only my reputation at stake if I think of myself as my master. If I really have got to grips with the idea, the truth, that actually I am a servant of the master, then it's his reputation at stake. He told me to do it, I'm just doing it. I don't know. Yeah, it's weird to me, I'm just doing it. Because that's the most important thing for me to do. To be faithful to what he is saying for me. And that's another practical aspect. A servant looks to obey another, not just run after the counsel of his own self. It's helpful. I think it's helpful to know it's not my reputation at stake, it's his reputation at stake. And I'm confident that he is going to guard his reputation. Am I willing to own up to being a servant, not a master? James Ryle, some of you know him, he's spoken here in decades past. James Ryle wrote a book, Hippo in the Garden. But he tells a story that has stuck with me about this aspect of dying to self, and it's in that book, Hippo in the Garden. Some of you don't know who I'm talking about. Let's just stick with the story. It's another golfing story. He was playing golf, and somewhere towards the end of the round, he lost his ball. Just the one. Well, that's nice. But at the end of his round, he went to the pro shop for something to do. I can't remember what. But while he's in the pro shop, God speaks to him about saying something to the golf pro. But there are other people around. So he thinks, oh, I'll just wait till they've gone. And the conversation goes on until eventually the golf pro and the others are still there. The golf pro says to him, James, do you want anything? Buy something? Got some great shirts. I don't know what he said. But James didn't say it. Another time. Another time. So he left. But he tells a story going on. As he drove down the driveway of the golf club and then out onto the street, he felt like God speak to him, because this is how he sort of heard the Lord. God spoke to him and said, stop. Go and look in the ditch and you'll find your golf ball. So he stopped. Pulled up, got out the car, went to the ditch outside. I don't even know if it was close to the hole that he was losing it on. And there was a ball. Galloway 5. It's got Charlie Whitley's. No, it's got my name on it. Okay? It was his ball. And he felt God say to him, you obeyed me then. Why didn't you obey me in the pro shop? It's easy. Well, many of us find it easier to obey in cozy solitude and isolation. But it really is about obeying out there. Really is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. We need to die. We need to pick up our cross daily. If we do it daily, it's not that bad a thing to do. Actually get more comfortable. We get comfortable doing those deadly things. If we sort of put it off just for Sundays or just for full moons or whatever other day it might be, it becomes awkward. And it seems to be more awkward each time. We need to pick up our cross daily. Another theologian said, to follow Jesus as a disciple is to join a funeral procession and then discover it's your own. Whatever he says to you, do it. Well, prior to Mary saying whatever he says to you, do it, she had said to Jesus, they've run out of wine. And Jesus says to her, what are you telling? Why are you speaking to me? My hour is not yet come. There's something of a rebuff. And I want to say a little bit of just how to deal with a sense of rebuff. He says to Mary, woman, what has that to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Now, every commentary, and I haven't read that many, but every commentary I have read, maybe four or five, to do with these verses, every commentary that has something to say about this says the same thing. That in the first century culture, Aramaic, how Jesus speaks to Mary isn't nearly as abrupt and kind of in your face as it sounds here. It isn't as rude as it sounds. Think about Jesus on the cross saying to John, or saying to Mary and John, woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. This woman, it isn't as sort of bad as it might sound. If I said woman, there's no way of making it sound good unless it's in a rock song. There must be some song where it's woman, but I can't think of one offhand. You know, it's like, anyway, it's just not as bad as it sounds. But there is something of a rebuff here. Because he is saying, my hour has not yet come. And yet, Mary proceeds. Elsewhere in the Gospels, and you can think of occasions, Jesus seems to always respond to faith, even to the point of changing his mind. In Mark chapter 7, verses 27 to 29, a Syro-Phoenician woman, a Gentile, comes to Jesus. Her daughter has an unclean spirit, and she says, please, will you hear? And he says, no, no, no. Haven't got it all written down here, but he basically says, no, 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 no. I'm not, you know, my food is for the children of Israel. It's not for you dogs, okay? Remember that passage? It's pretty in your face. But her response was to say, yes, but Lord, that even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. Jesus responds to faith. And maybe, I think it is, how Jesus, or how Mary, having heard Jesus' response, still turns, says, whatever he says to you, do it. I think Jesus responded to her faith. What I think is important as well to note is that she doesn't argue with him, and she isn't trying to get him to do what she says. I think it's a remarkable thing. If she's going to say anything else, wouldn't it be? I think if it were me, I'd be going and say, yeah, but Jesus, like the Syrophoenician woman, she comes straight back to Jesus and says, yeah, but even the dogs eat the crumbs. Mary doesn't try and get Jesus to do it. She turns to the servants and says, whatever he says, do it. And somewhere in there, I think there's a response for us when we are praying to Jesus, when we're asking Jesus to deal with something in our lives, that it's not about, please, will you do it? I'm interceding, Lord. I'm sweating hard. Please, will you do it? I prayed yesterday as well, three times. Please, will you do it? But it's rather, whatever he says to you, do it. Not do what I'm asking you to do, but rather, let's pay attention and do what he is saying to us to do. It's on its head. I think it's hugely significant. Too often we pray about things. Okay, let's talk about me. Too often I am tempted to pray about things and ask Jesus to sort things out. Instead of saying, Jesus, what do I need to do here? Even if it's a dog leg. Even if it's about sorting out responsible living so that I'll be a blessing as a husband and not just give me a good-looking and a beautiful, blessed wife. The dog leg. Jesus, what are you saying for me to do? For your servants to do? Hugely significant, I think. It speaks to me hugely. Mary's faith is in not what Jesus does, but what we do in obeying. And I think in this, there is a huge safeguard. It's a corrective. I'm confident that you are right, Lord. Help me to do my part. Rather than, I know what needs to be done, and now you need to do your part. It's a huge corrective. A safeguard, an ongoing safeguard to be asking the Lord, what do I need to do? And as a practical point, if you want something practical from this, it's to be pursuing God, saying, what do you want me to do? Because of all the people in the world, it's really difficult, but the one that I'm best equipped to do something about is myself. Not someone else. Point number six. Even though there's this individual response, it is in the context of community. And I think that, again, is huge. It's the wedding, the host's responsibility for the wine. And if we got into, I mean, it's a different sermon, but it's a different culture. The sorts of responsibilities that guests had within that culture are quite different than here. So actually it was appropriate that Mary owned responsibility. But that's a different sermon. But there's the wedding, the host's responsibility for the wine, the servants, the head waiter, Mary. They have no wine. It's not just I have a problem. They have a problem, and you are the best person I can think of to solve it. It's concerns for others. And it's in the context of a specific community. And for us, it is a specific community. I appreciated how Dan led us in prayer. And, you know, we're all aware, or most of us are aware of some of what's going on around the world within the church, within our brothers and sisters' lives around the world. And we are concerned, and it's appropriate to think about the church universal. But this is where we work it out. It's with one another. I often find myself thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 to 12, where Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and if you go later into the book, he says about this, he's responding to things they've asked him about, but right at the beginning of the book, he talks about, I hear from Chloe's people, I hear that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Ray, and I'm of Apollos, I'm of Charlie, and I'm of Cephas, I'm of John Piper, and I'm of N.T. Wright, and I'm of Bill Johnson, and I'm of, take your choice, I'm of Spurgeon, I'm not of Spurgeon. Some are even saying, I'm of Christ. And that's remarkable, that people who are even saying, I'm of Christ, can create or be a part of division within the church. The point that Paul is making right at the beginning of the book, and if you read that those chapters, is that, look, there are plenty of things that I want to respond to you about in response to what you've asked me about, but look, you have got to work it out together. It's no use saying, I'm part of the church worldwide, that's why I go here and there and everywhere. Yes, we are. I go to conferences. I go elsewhere. But you are the people, we are the people we need to work it out with one another. For most of us here, some of us are guests and visitors, and you're going home somewhere else. But there is a local expression of the body of Christ. That is who we need to work it out. As a practical thing, look around. These are the people we need to work obedience to Jesus out with. I remember after university, I've been at university in the north of England, but in the years afterwards, I remember living right in the southwest of England in Cornwall, and a friend who was still at university invited me to go to see him for the weekend up in Southampton. And yes, great, a weekend with my buddy. And because that's what I used to do as a student, go here and there. I made the arrangements, and then I can remember, I can still picture the spot. I could take you there on Google Maps and show it you. But I can remember the Lord saying, you can't do that, Charlie. How do you mean? You can't do that. You're part of this body. It affects the body when you're not there. Just like you miss other people, I know you find this hard to believe, but people are going to start missing you. You can't just do what you want to do. You're part of a body. Check it out with me in future. You can go this time. I had the best hitch ride hitching up to Southampton. I had the best hitchhike ride in a little TR6, Triumph TR6, sporty car, beautiful weather. It was the best one I ever had. But I learned that it wasn't up to me in future. I needed to check with my Father. I needed to check with Jesus what I could do and what I couldn't do, because I'm part of a body. Obedience to Jesus is an individual thing, but it's in the context of a covenant community working out together, always. In conclusion, point number 7. It was point number 7, and then I thought, no, I'm going to make this a conclusion because it seems to me a little bit different. I hope you can hear me. As I've gone through this passage for myself, not just sharing with you, but as I've gone through this passage, God has been speaking, a sense of God speaking to me about, Charlie, whatever he says to you, do it. It's very, very personal, a challenge, but not a challenge in a bad way. I always think of challenges as a bad thing, but a challenge is a calling up. It's an equipping. Somewhere in there is the enabling of Jesus Christ to do this. But it's not just about me. It's not just about you and your obedience. See, there's a huge, I think of it as a reward. There is a huge reward in doing whatever he says to us to do. See, in this passage, as the servants did exactly what Jesus told them to do, Jesus did a miracle. And it wasn't just a miracle for the sake of doing a miracle. If we read, I'll remind you of it. It says, the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. It's the glory of God that is released as we are obedient to him. It's as we are in Christ and Christ in us, and as we're doing what he speaks to us to do and saying what he speaks to us to say, his glory is made manifest. He takes water and makes it into wine. He takes what he supplied in the first place, water from a well, from a spring, from a stream. These days we pay for it, from whether it comes through the faucet or from Superstore or Starbucks. But it's freely given. It falls from the skies. He takes what he supplies. He takes the very ordinary. He takes the abundant ordinariness of our lives. And coupled with our obedience, he makes something extraordinary. Whatever he says to you, do it.
Thank you, Charlie. So good to have you guys back. Let's just close with prayer here together. Lord God, we just thank you that you do give us direction, Lord, that it's not all about us trying to do it on our own, but you give us the way, Lord God, and we thank you for that. Help us to hear you and hear this word, Lord, that's been preached this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And you are all welcome. We have coffee and tea and refreshments to visit for a while. So thank you and have a great day.